Reading from the Gospel of John, a couple of verses from the end of the last two chapters, John chapter 20 and John chapter 21, starting at verses 30 and 31 in chapter 20. Listen to God's word. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name. And skipping to the last verses of the book of John, verse 24, chapter 21. This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and has written them, and we know that his testimony is true. But there are also many other things that Jesus did. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. And then just quickly, I'm going to read the opening verses of the Gospel of Luke, the first four verses. Since many have undertaken to set down an orderly account of the events that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed on to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, I too decided, after investigating everything carefully from the very first, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the truth concerning the things about which you have been instructed. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Recently, I've read a couple of books that are related, although they're very different books. One of them is by Bill O'Reilly, and I might have referenced this book before with his researcher, Martin Dugard. It's called Killing Jesus, A History. Okay, we'll come back to that in a minute. The other one is a book by a man named Reza Aslan, and his book is entitled Zealot, The Life and Times of Jesus of Nazareth. Both of these books are part of really what is a long history going back to the 18th century of an attempt to get at the what we might call the historical Jesus. In fact, one other book I'll show you, and then that's all I could carry over, was what Albert Schweitzer in 1906 called the quest of the historical Jesus. The quest. Well, what it's about is that these folks and others like them in various ways on down through the years, again, going back to the 18th century, have tried to, the quest is to try to get at what they would call the historical Jesus. That is, the Jesus of history versus the Christ of faith. Not the Christ in whom the church believes and believed, but rather Jesus the man, just from what we might call a human historical perspective. Well, and so thus, both of these talk about a life. Killing Jesus, a history. Zealot, the life and times of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, Albert Schweitzer, who, if you know that name, Schweitzer was a brilliant man who had doctorates in a couple of fields. He had a doctorate in philosophy of religion, writing on Kant. He was a world-class organist and an expert on Bach. He wrote a biography on Bach, and he's the first to, I believe, catalog all of the Bach organ pieces. But beyond that, he wanted to be a missionary in Africa. But he didn't want to go as a minister. He said, I want to go as a doctor. So he went to medical school, and he became a medical doctor and served much of his life as a medical missionary in Africa. He won the Nobel Prize for Peace, I believe, in the early 1950s. Well, Schweitzer's book is something of a classic in this field because it is a critique of the whole venture of trying to find the historical Jesus. The last words of his book, the last couple sentences, are in this literature, quite famous, quite well known. And he says this about Jesus: he comes to us as one unknown, without a name, as of old, by the lakeside. He came to those men who knew him not. He speaks to us the same word, follow thou me, and sets us to the task which he has to fulfill for our time. He commands, and to those who obey him, whether they be wise or simple, he will reveal himself in the toils, the conflicts, the sufferings which they shall pass through in his fellowship. And as an ineffable mystery, they shall learn in their own experience who he is. What he's saying here is, and he's outlined all through the book, is we can't know the historical Jesus. We can't go back and find him because Jesus comes to us as something of a mystery. And the way we know Jesus, said Schweitzer, is we know him through our experience of him. We know him through the doing of the following him and his teachings. Now, we may or may not agree with Schweitzer that that's the way we can know Jesus, and maybe the only way we can know Jesus. I would say there's more to it than that. But what Schweitzer pointed out was that inevitably the quest to look back and find the Jesus of history is always conditioned by our times, by our assumptions, by our experiences. In fact, he had kind of an illustration that said that when a 19th century liberal historian, and you can put any category in there, you could call it a 20th century fundamentalist, peers into the well of history and looks for the face of the historical Jesus, the face they see reflected back to them is a 19th century religious liberal or a 20th century fundamentalist. Do you get the point? That what we see reading back in to try to find the historical Jesus is we shape Jesus in the way we want to see him or out of our own experience. Kind of a harsh review written in The Guardian of Bill O'Reilly's book, Killing Jesus, said that really when you come down to it, what O'Reilly has portrayed for us is a Tea Party Jesus. That's the review. I know I'm not saying that. This is a review I read. Because there is something in here, I think it's rather harsh and probably, you know, not quite accurate, but suggestive nonetheless, because O'Reilly portrays Jesus, and again, he's after just the Jesus of history. And so we have to exclude anything miraculous in there, because that's outside of the purview of history. That's a characteristic of all of the life of Jesus, the quest to find this historical Jesus. And so what Riley portrays is for us is a Jesus who is against the establishment, the oppression of the Roman government, the big government of the Romans, and especially the oppression of their taxation. That this Jesus comes in conflict with the religious establishment in Jerusalem. And as O'Reilly portrays him, he portrays that the leaders, the Sadducees in Jerusalem, were out to get Jesus from the very beginning of his ministry. The first time he came to Jerusalem and cleansed the temple, they saw that this one had to be gotten to. And so they tried to trick him and with questions and all kinds of things. And eventually they did succeed in having this one, the system won, the big system won, the Roman oppression won. And Jesus was crucified and died. O'Reilly, and this is a danger of any of these Life of Jesus ones, I'm going to talk about the Aslan book in a minute, picks and chooses from the Gospels what we see as legitimate and what we don't. For example, this episode that Janice read for us, this liturgically is the day of the baptism of Jesus, celebration of the baptism of Jesus. Well, O'Reilly portrays it as a particular event. In fact, historians of this who would discount much of what the Gospels teach are fairly certain that this incident did happen, that that this John the Baptizer did baptize Jesus of Nazareth. But for O'Reilly, the miraculous is taken out of there for him. The dove who comes down upon Jesus is a dove. And he sees just that event as significant. No voice from heaven. You see, because that's outside of the purview of history. Although, unlike this book, O'Reilly is open to suggest the miraculous. For example, neither one of them in their books can come right out and affirm the resurrection of Jesus, because that's outside of the purview of history, of what we would call human history. But they both can say that something happened. We don't know what they might not be able to say exactly what, but from the response of the disciples and from the history that has come down from them, they know that something happened. You see, that's a limit of the quest for the historical Jesus. We can't go outside of our suppositions of what reality really is and what history, the limits of history, really are. Well, Reza Aslan portrays Jesus, as the title of the book suggests, as a Zionist religious zealot. He reads the life of Jesus and he sees that Jesus is a revolutionary, that he wants to establish the Jewish people again and throw off the oppression of the oppressive Roman regime, and that he's not adverse to violent overthrow. Reza reads that into his historical Jesus. He portrays Jesus as just one of a number of these kinds of zealot Zionist revolutionaries. And he says that when Jesus was crucified, there weren't just three crosses on the hill. They crucified hundreds. So he reads in there whatever evidence he seems to be able to find. And there are an awful lot of endnotes in this book, I would say. Footnotes in O'Reilly. These books are helpful in a way. You can get information about what life was like in those days and times, what it meant to live under the oppression of Rome. You get a little bit of historical background on people we might not ordinarily know a lot about Herod and all of the Herods, and about Pontius Pilate and his history before and after what we know of him in the Bible. But basically, these books are not good scholarship. They purport to be. They purport to be an intelligent discussion of this issue of what seems to be a reasonable quest to go back and find this historical Jesus. Reza Aslan has a doctorate, but his doctorate is in sociology. It would be kind of like me standing up here and, you know, in my official, you know, go get the Harvard robe and the hood, and because I'm learned, tell you that Einstein was wrong, that E doesn't always equal mc squared. It would be like that. These are completely different worlds of scholarship. And what when you read this popular stuff, you might be impressed a little bit by some of the books they can quote, some of the other people that they can quote, but it's not anywhere near the kind of scrutiny that people who are experts in the New Testament, who know the languages of antiquity, who have spent a lifetime studying the culture and the history of antiquity, are able to come for us. Like N.T. Wright, for example, the one I quote, not even in the same league as him. All right, so what do we make of this, though, after the Lou Mitchell critique of this quest for the historical Jesus? Well, what the scripture itself tells us about itself is that it's not meant to be a history of the historical Jesus. It's not meant to be a biography. Rather, it is good news. It is a gospel, a kind of unique genre all of its own. Let's look at what I read from some of these verses at the end of John's gospel and at the beginning of Luke's gospel. In the 20th chapter of John, the 30th verse, John tells us this: Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. Jesus did many, many things over the 3 years of his public ministry. In fact, at the very end of the gospel, John says that, but there are also many other things that Jesus did. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. In other words, the gospel writers were taking material from a broad range of teachings and experiences and incidences of Jesus that were observed by eyewitnesses. And they shaped their presentation of that material that they chose to emphasize. For example, let me say the second point, and then I'll go back to the example. The second point is that they chose what material they put in for a purpose, not just to write a history, but listen to what both John and Luke say. Back to the 20th chapter of John. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these, the one he chooses to write about, are written that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing, you may have life in his name. This isn't just meant to be some historical exercise. But rather what it is taking incidences and teachings from the life of Jesus and shaping the way those incidences are presented so that they would do what Jesus was trying to do in his life and teachings, so that we would come to faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that through that faith we would find life through God. Luke says it in a slightly different way. He says this: since many have undertaken to set down an orderly account of the events that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed on to us by those from the beginning who were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, he says, I too decided, after investigating everything carefully from the very first, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the truth. So that you may know the truth. I've written this after investigating everything and after seeing what others have written, and so that you may know the truth concerning the things about which you have been instructed. I need a drink of water. The first thing I want us to recognize is that there's a wealth of material. There's more material than we even know of. For example, let me see if I can explain this right. The earliest gospel is the Gospel of Mark. It was written for a particular purpose, to address the passion of Christ, the cross of Christ, in the Roman world. Mark's gospel is terse, it's brisk, it's short, and a lot of it is devoted to the passion of Christ, the events around the arrest, the death, the crucifixion, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the earliest gospel. Matthew and Luke are called synoptic gospels because that means to look along with. They structure their gospels on Mark. In fact, almost the whole of Mark is in Matthew. Okay, Matthew writes his gospel. His audience is the people of Israel, the Jews. And so he structures the teaching of Jesus in five discourses. The Sermon on the Mount is one of the five discourses. Why? Because of the five books of Moses, the Pentateuch. His audience that he's trying to convey the message of the gospel to is primarily, not exclusively, the Jewish audience. Luke, on the other hand, his emphasis is to the non-Jews, the Gentiles, because Luke is a Gentile. He wants to show the universality of the gospel, of the message of Jesus Christ. And so you'll see he includes just references here about, you know, a centurion, a Roman, about women. Luke is the one who has much more to present about the gospel and the role of women in the life of the church, because he is, again, trying to show that the gospel is not limited. It's not limited to just a group of people. And so his gospel, although based on Mark and containing a lot of the way Mark unfolds itself, contains material that isn't in Mark and that isn't in Matthew, that's unique to Luke. Am I losing you? Because Matthew also has material and incidences that are unique to him, that are not in Mark and that are not in Luke. Here's the one I hope not to lose you on. There's also material in Luke and Matthew that is in both of the Gospels, but is not in Mark. Scholars believe that there may very well have been another source of teachings of Jesus and of incidents of the life of Jesus, which they call Q, which is the first letter of the German word for source. We don't have Q. We don't have the document Q, but you can construct it, because you can look at the material that Luke has in common with Matthew but is not in Mark, and you can see that maybe that's from a different source. Now, I don't want to confuse you, and I won't go any further than that. But my point is that the Gospels are something altogether different. And we can't expect to read the Gospels and evaluate them on the basis of, one, a strict history, because they weren't written to be a strict history under the rules of historical interpretation and historiography. They were written out of a vast wealth of material, and they were shaped. They're not a biography of Jesus. That's not what it is. There's a whole lot of the life of Jesus that isn't included. Basically, from year one, there's just a little incident of Jesus at 12, and we don't pick him up again until he's 30. It's not a biography. It's written for a purpose. And the purpose is that we might read it and come and see the Jesus there that is presented to the Romans, to the Jews, to the Gentiles, to the world, and that we might believe that he's who he said he was, the Son of God, and that by believing, we may have life through him. God has given us what we need to know. This book and these Gospels have been the focus of book after book after book, of study after study after study, that it's been tried to be shown that this is inconsistent, that it's inconsistent with history, that it's inconsistent with itself, and that we just can't have trust in it. And it is the most trustworthy book perhaps ever written. It has been scrutinized more thoroughly for 2,000 years, and yet here it is. Here we are listening to it being read today. It is the Word of God for us, and it stands up to any scrutiny when we take it for what it is. You may see that an event in one gospel happens earlier in Jesus' life than it does in another. It's not history, folks. That event happened. But it's shaped by the gospel writer, Matthew, Mark, or Luke. John's a whole different thing altogether. We won't get into John today. But it's shaped out of a wealth of material for a purpose, for an audience. And it's there that we will find the Jesus, the one who lived in history, the one who died in history. And it is there we will read of what makes the difference of Jesus and every other human being who's ever lived in history. And it comes down to this, folks. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.